The scripture is read from the New Testament, from John's first epistle, 1 John, turning to the second chapter of 1 John, and reading verses 1 through 17. The whole of John's first epistle has been known to provide great assurance, great background, great underlying support for those who would be assured of their faith. We have particular phrases in the second chapter that will be of use to us as we think of the assurance of our own hearts. Scripture is read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Word of God says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passed away and the true light is already shining. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Secondary assurance. The evidence of grace and the witness of the Spirit are your secondary assurance. The evidence of grace and the witness of the Spirit are your secondary assurance, assurance of salvation. We're in the midst of a series, a doctrinal series, on the assurance of salvation. Assurance means being assured, being convinced, being absolutely certain. Salvation seems to be a big thing to be sure about. Can we be sure that all of our sins are forgiven? Can we be sure that God has accepted us? Can we be convinced that in the day of judgment, when we stand before God's throne, that he will pronounce us righteous? Can we be sure that we are going to heaven forever? These are enormous things to be sure about. So if we're going to be sure, our assurance must be well grounded. It must be based on something that is solid. We have seen from the scriptures, particularly from Job and David and Paul, that assurance is real, can be real. We've seen from the difficulties about assurance that assurance can be denied or it can be false. So we need to be careful that our assurance is real and true. On what basis, then, am I right with God? On what grounds can I be certain that I will go to heaven? The Bible does provide the grounds for such a wonderful conviction. The Scripture reveals a primary and a secondary grounds of assurance. The primary grounds are objective. The secondary grounds are subjective. The primary grounds are outside ourselves. The secondary grounds are inside ourselves. The primary grounds are fixed and invariable. The secondary grounds are variable and changeable. So the primary ground is the foundation. The secondary ground is the support. We've looked at the primary source of salvation in two ways. The first of the primary grounds is the God-centeredness of our salvation, which we summarized as Christ's work. And the second of the primary grounds of our assurance is the trustworthiness of God's promises, which we summarized as Christ's word. Now we want to think about the other aspect, the other part of assurance, the secondary grounds, the things that are subjective, the things that are inside us. Secondary grounds are what most people think of when the topic of assurance comes up. It's often, most often, the focus of their thoughts. We're now going to look inward. We're going to look at ourselves. We're going to look at our heart, look at our personality. And the Scripture gives us commandment to do this. It's proper for believers to look inwardly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Paul is urging believers to seek assurance. He says, to seek assurance, look in your own heart, in your own self, and see whether or not you are in the faith. The secondary grounds of assurance have two wonderful features by which we may be assured of our salvation. Two features which complement the primary grounds of salvation. And if these two are present in your life, you have reason to conclude that you are a believer, that you do belong to Jesus Christ. The first is that the inward evidence of saving grace, that you are changed. The second is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, that you are a new creature. We're going to look at these two significant realities. These are the two secondary grounds of assurance. Evidence of grace, witness of the Spirit. The inward evidence of saving grace. The first is the inward evidence of saving grace that we are changed. If you are saved from the wrath of God and loved in the Son of God, there will be evidence that you have passed from death unto life. A Christian is a changed person, a different person. The Bible speaks of us as a new creation. That's how changed we are. The Bible uses the phrase of being born again. We have a new start. We have entered into a new sphere of existence. We need to emphasize that this is essential biblical Christianity. Christians are not just nice people, respectful people, moral people, or good people. Christians are changed people. They're new people. They are transformed. It is inevitable that such a radical change will become evident within us. In other words, we would expect to see true Christians expressing godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness in thought, in their words, and in their behavior. There should be an observable difference in a Christian. In John's Gospel, Jesus gives us an illustration. In chapter 9, one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus was the healing of the blind man. And this miracle is presented as a picture, as an illustration of conversion or of salvation. How did the man know that his sight had been restored? He himself tells us in John 9:25, "I once was blind, now I see." His whole life was transformed. He didn't fumble about with uncertainty. He walked boldly and confidently. He could see people. He could see where he was going. He could read. He could observe. He had been changed. The evidence of his change was plain to see. And so it should be in a Christian. If a Christian is a changed person, we should be able to see signs of that change. There will be proof that the change has taken place. So what should we look for? What are the internal evidences of saving grace? What are the characteristics that we should expect to see inside ourselves? Well, there are many. But here is a brief sample from 1 John. In 1 John, there are three basic marks of a new creature. Three signs that a person is born again. There is a doctrinal test, a moral test, and a social test. First, there is a doctrinal test. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the mark. That's the distinction between someone who is born again and someone who is not born again. The person who is born again believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. So the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Is that your persuasion? Do you believe all that the Bible teaches about Jesus? Do you believe that he is eternal God himself? That he came to earth? That he was born to Mary? That he lived a sinless life in perfection? That he died an atoning death? That he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven? Have you trusted this Jesus for yourself? Have you called on him to be your Savior? Have you committed your life to him? Everyone who believes, John says, is born of God. John expresses this in another way. In 1 John 4, verse 6, John wrote, "He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The Christian believes the teachings of the apostles. The Christian studies and learns the teachings of the apostles. This is a doctrinal test. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you do not believe the doctrines of the apostles. The first test of inner understanding of transformation is the doctrinal test. Second is the moral test. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Here's the second thing to look for in your heart. Do we keep his commandments? Do you consciously, sincerely, and deliberately try to obey God? This is the great aim of your life. To serve the living God. Do you sincerely try to live out what you find in the scriptures? This means you don't live as you please. You don't follow your own desires. Day by day, not perfectly, not completely, but sincerely and earnestly, you try to the utmost of your strength to obey God, to live as God commands us to live. This, says John, is a birthmark of the Holy Spirit. This is a sign of a Christian. You try to please God and the Lord by obeying him. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. So there is a doctrinal test and there is a moral test. Third, John gives us a social test in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." We've been brought into a new family. All who trust the Savior are your brothers and sisters. Do you love to be with Christians? Do you feel closer to Christians than to any member of your family who are not Christians? Do you feel that they are your kin, your people? Do you love Christians with a sacrificial love? Do you enjoy their company? Do you find yourself able to forgive them? Do you want to help them? Do you give yourself to them? Whoever they are, wherever you find them, this is an evidence of being born again. John states the contrary in 1 John 2, verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I love the world and all of its pleasures, its rewards, its fame, its possessions, or do I love the family of God? Is it my delight to be with the people of God? Where is my real home? Is there anything, anywhere I would rather be than sitting among God's people with whom I will be spending eternity in heaven when we will all be perfect and loving each other with perfect love? Do you feel that this is where you belong? Or are you wishing that you were off some other place? John gives us three simple but very profound tests. You are to look within to see if you have been converted, if you have been changed, if you are a new person. Ask yourself, do I believe in Jesus? Do I seek to obey God's commands? And do I have a holy affection for other Christians? We could stress other aspects of Christ's likeness from Scripture, but these provide you with a useful checklist. Here we begin to understand the inward evidence of saving grace. Before we take up the other one, we need to make some cautions. Two cautions need to be made about human merit and about the presence of signs. First caution. We're not talking about human merit, worth, or goodness. That's a common misunderstanding of this passage. It's a disastrous misunderstanding. People misunderstand by thinking, what God wants me to do is to look in my heart and see if I am good enough. If I'm good enough, then I can conclude that I am a Christian. Did you see how disastrous that is? It will either lead to arrogance or to despair. If that's the mind of which we in which we come and we look inside and say, am I good enough? Am I a Christian because I'm a fine person? Then we slip into arrogance. Or if we say, I'm not good enough, I don't measure up, I don't meet the standards, then we are cast into despair. What we're looking for here in this inward evidence of saving grace, we're looking for signs of the presence of Christ in us. We're not looking for our goodness, we're looking for His goodness. We're looking for the undeserved grace of God operating in our hearts and changing us. We're not looking for who we are, but looking for who He is. In other words, we're looking for signs of the presence of Christ in us. And when we see those signs, we are not to say, what a good boy am I? We're to say, what a gracious Savior He is, that He is willing to indwell such a person as I. We're looking for Christ within us. If we see the marks of Christ within us in faith and holiness and love, then we can conclude that we are His. A second caution. Note that we have spoken of the presence of these signs. These signs are present. We didn't say they are perfect. They're not perfect. No one believes as much as he should. No one obeys as consistently as he should. No one loves as generously as he should. There are times when you will feel that the signs in you are very weak and very uncertain. That is why we must ask for the help of God's Spirit as we examine ourselves. Secondary assurance comes in two ways, by the inward evidence of saving grace and by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit can be summarized in two passages. In Galatians 4, verse 6, and Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. In Galatians 4, verse 6, Paul briefly wrote, and because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. In the great classic passage of Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here is the inward witness of the Spirit." This is a most mysterious and a most difficult aspect of the biblical doctrine of assurance. This passage has caused great divergence and differences of interpretations among theologians. It's hard to know how to translate this verse. The Greek could have several meanings. It could mean, first, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, or second, the Spirit witnesses to our spirit. Both are equally possible. Which is it? Is Paul saying that the Spirit works with our spirit? In other words, as we look for the inward marks of grace, the Spirit guides us and directs us. He opens our eyes and shows us these things. He persuades us that we do believe, that we do seek to obey, that we do love the brethren. As we examine ourselves, the Spirit bears witness along with our spirit. Is that what Paul's referring to? Or does it mean that the Spirit testifies directly to our spirit? The Spirit just makes you feel that you are a Christian. Without conscious reasoning, without working things out, without looking at these marks, we just have a sense of peace, of acceptance, of assurance. That is the voice of God the Spirit speaking to us. He is bearing witness. Not along with our spirit, but working with our spirit, but bearing witness to our spirit that we are Christians. Which is, the great theologians of the Westminster Assembly differed among themselves about this verse. The few Scottish commissioners differed among themselves. George Gillespie said that it ought to be the first meaning, with our spirit, that the Spirit helps us to see the marks of grace in our lives. Samuel Rutherford disagreed with him and said, no, it's not that. It's the second meaning, witnessing to our spirits. The Spirit tells our spirits and gives us a sense of peace. Thomas Goodwin went even further. He said that this verse speaks of a profound, wonderful, awesome experience. He talks about joy unspeakable and being overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. This is the view most recently of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is disagreement among the theologians, and so it would be unwise to be dogmatic on either side. And all of these expressions are expressions of the truth of Scripture, because the Spirit works as He pleases. He's not tied to one way of revealing himself and revealing salvation. He works in various ways in different people. There is no one pattern. The Spirit does guide our thinking about the marks of grace in our hearts. He does lead us. He does direct us. He does bring verses to mind with fresh clarity and power as we are reading the Scriptures, or as we're listening to a sermon, or as we're praying. We suddenly see Jesus with new clarity and power. We know that we love Him. We know that we trust Him. He is precious to us. That is the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit. We trust Him more completely. Sometimes we might have a feeling welling up in our hearts of love for God that moves us almost to tears and to cause us to groan with joy. Sometime heaven becomes so real that we feel like we're going to burst with joy. Sometimes there is such an inner sense of peace and assurance in our hearts, and it doesn't come through reasoning. It doesn't come through words. It is sensed. It is felt. But the final point of all this is that it is the Holy Spirit, however He does it, that communicates assurance to us. Do you feel that you are a Christian? Do you find yourself instinctively saying, Father, when you turn to God? At some moment of need or crisis in your life, you don't pray, Holy Judge or Almighty King, but you pray, Our Father. That is the Holy Spirit bearing witness in your spirit, leading you to call God your Father because you are a child of God. Do you find yourself turning to God in your gratitude, in your need, in your intercession? That is the indwelling Spirit witnessing to your consciousness about your salvation. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That is a glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can convince the most unworthy, the most sinful, the most wicked person, or the person with the weakest faith. He can convince them that Christ has received them and forgiven all their sins. We should pray for and seek this kind of confirming witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. What conclusions have we come to? We have seen that assurance is possible. We have seen that it is real. We've been reminded that we need a solid basis to start on. We need good grounds for our convictions that we are Christians. We need to take this seriously. And we have looked at the two secondary grounds that lead us to believe that we are saved. The first is the inward evidence of saving grace, that we are changed people by the mercy of God in the presence of Christ. The second is the inward voice of the Spirit. However that voice comes, assuring us that we are God's children. These two grounds are not independent of each other. They belong together. You must have both. On the one hand, if we rely on the first alone, we make a mistake. If we say, I will believe I am saved only if I can see my holiness, the danger is that people spend their lives in morbid introspection. They're always examining themselves, always looking into their hearts, into their conscience, and there's no end to that. There are some people, some of God's people, who have never had assurance and have never been able to reach assurance because all the time they're looking in, they're not satisfied with what they see. It leads to bondage. It can lead to horrible Pharisaical legalism, where the Christian faith becomes harsh and joyless and duty-bound. They're always asking, do I measure up? Do I meet the standards? Am I good enough? It becomes a horrible bondage. We're not meant to look within in this way. On the other hand, if you just look for the witness of the Spirit, then you can end up in emotionalism and mysticism. It's a world of feeling and experience. Do I feel that I am saved? Yet this person never asked, what do I believe? How do I believe? How do I live? Do I walk in holiness? Do I show the signs of being a child of God? No. The two belong together. The inward evidence of saving grace and the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. I ask you to look in your heart honestly and sincerely. Do you see that there is a change that Christ has wrought in you? If Christ has changed you, then you are His, and He is in you, and He is working in you. I urge you to pray for the Holy Spirit Himself to confirm to you, to seal these things to you, to give you a sense of peace and assurance, to speak to your soul that you are a child of God. Yet, these two grounds by themselves are not adequate. They are not enough. There is something lacking if this is all we think of. What is lacking is the primary grounds of assurance. And we have thought about that, what God has done outside of us. The secondary grounds is what God has done inside of us. Remember what God has done outside of us in His salvation and in His promises. So we're thinking of the secondary grounds, secondary grounds of assurance. We're not thinking of the primary grounds. Please don't confuse the two. The way to gain assurance is to focus more on salvation than on assurance. The way of assurance is not to focus on ourselves at all. The way of assurance is to focus on Jesus Christ. The way of assurance is not to ask, do I believe, but believe. The way to assurance is not to ask, do I obey? But obey. The way of assurance is not to try to take the temperature of your love, but rather to increase your love. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. These things about secondary assurance, what God is doing inside us, are true and valuable and important and essential. However, there is a degree of subjectivity in them and imprecision. I want you to have an assurance that rests on something more solid, the work of Christ and the word of Christ. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. That is where assurance is found. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. The evidence of grace and the witness of the Spirit are your secondary assurance. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious God, as we take up a doctrinal study and move from passage to passage, which illustrates the variety of the truth that you have revealed in your word, we long that the clarity of Scripture might be also our understanding, that you long to assure us, and as we fix our eyes, our thoughts, our understanding on what you have done, the God-centeredness of our salvation, and upon what you have committed yourself to, the promises, there is the clear and solid ground, solid basis for assurance. And yet you've done more than that. Not only have you worked outside of us, but of necessity you've worked inside of us. You have brought us to genuine repentance and faith for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the time was remembered when such guilt and such despair had overcome, and you recognized that you were fully worthy of hell and condemnation. But perhaps the time has always been that you were aware, always needing the mercies of God, and had grown up understanding that only by the mercies of God did you survive each day. And then in our own experience, there maybe have been mountaintop experiences as well as desperate places of desertion and agony. Circumstances that have caused us to wonder whether or not you are real or whether or not you are present. And on other occasions, the reality of who you are has so flooded our souls and our lives. How we praise you for this inward testimony. Now we praise you that there are times in which, as we look back at our lives, as we look within, we do see an increase of godliness. And immediately we say it must be more than this. And how we thank you that the full righteousness of Christ covers us moment by moment. And yet we do progress. We do grow in knowledge, in faith, in love. We do see a holding to the doctrines of the apostles more and more intensely. We do see a longing to obey you in our lives and a groaning that we have not obeyed as much as we should. We do feel an affection for one another and have friendship with other fellow Christians that is very deep and sincere. Now we thank you for those moments when the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit or witnesses to our spirit the mighty way in which he accompanies the testimony of the Word of God and makes it personal in our own lives. Help us to keep the balance. Help us not to always be looking inside, but always looking unto Jesus. And may we appreciate the changes that you are making. May we rejoice in the work of your Spirit. But in all of this, keep our eyes focused, fixed, our thoughts attentive to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these people with real assurance. Grant them the fullness of assurance. Keep them from being deceived. May they grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these mercies in his name. Amen.